Before we read this scripture this morning, let's turn to God in prayer to seek His help. Lord Jesus, as the rich ruler came to you seeking your counsel about eternal life, we also come to learn of you. He went away sad because he did not hear with faith and love. Help us, Lord Jesus, not to go away sad, but full of gladness as we hear your instruction with faith, hope, and love and follow you. In your blessed name we pray. Amen. Again, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, when Bilbo the Hobbit is reintroduced to the wizard Gandalf, Bilbo greets him, "Good morning." And Gandalf wryly replies, "Do you wish me a good morning? Or mean that it is a good morning whether I want it or not? Or that you feel good this morning? Or that it is a morning to be good on?" And Bilbo, taking a puff from his pipe, says, "All of them at once, I suppose." Well, here, Jesus raises a question about what goodness is. As this rich ruler has come to him and addressed him as a good teacher, Jesus might be saying, "Well, do you mean to say that I'm good at what I do? Or do you mean to say that I am a teacher of morality? Or that I am a teacher who is himself moral? What do you mean by good? Only God is good," he says to him. Jesus, in his conversation with this rich ruler, and then in his conversation with the disciples about this situation, removes all confidence that we would have in our own goodness and places all confidence in God's goodness alone. He strips us of our sense of self-righteousness and worthiness before God and causes us to put all of our hope in God's goodness alone. The first thing we see is in his encounter with the rich ruler himself is he removes all confidence in our goodness. And by the way, this is a necessary step toward the kingdom of God, that we must confess ourselves to be full of sin, to know ourselves to be helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot remedy our condition. We aren't good enough, and we can't fix that. So the rich ruler comes to Jesus with a question of eternal life. And Jesus turns his question of eternal life to a question of what is good. He says, good teacher. And Jesus asks, why do you call me good teacher? Now, Jesus is not disclaiming that he's good. The Bible tells us that Jesus, even though he was tempted in all ways like we are, he was without sin. So Jesus is not here saying, well, don't call me good because I'm not good. But he knows that this man has addressed him as good teacher as almost a point of flattery, as an empty phrase that he uses to gain some entrance and acceptance with Jesus. And Jesus isn't going to have any of that empty talk. Jesus says that every vain word that comes from our mouths, we will give an account for it in the judgment. And so he doesn't want this man just calling him a good teacher as some vain expression. He said, why do you call me good? You ask about eternal life. You want eternal life from a God who alone in the universe is good. You want life from him. What is good? Well, God is the only one who is good, and his law is good. God's law is holy and good and just. That's how the Apostle Paul describes the law of God in the book of Romans. And so God's law is good. And so he points this rich ruler to the law. He says, you want eternal life from the good God? Then here is his good law. Are you doing it? It's interesting here. The particular commandments that Jesus points this ruler to commandments 5 through 9, I think I mistakenly put 6 through 9 in your outline, but to commandments 5 through 9, beginning, Jesus puts number 5 at the end, but you have the honor your father and your mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Jesus has him do some self-examination, but we find that this young man, as he hears the law of God, has a very superficial examination of his soul. And that superficial examination leads to overconfidence in his goodness, overconfidence in himself. Jesus only names the commandments that have to do with his interpersonal relationships with other people. Now, this doesn't mean that these commandments aren't also relevant to our relationship with God, but they're directly, specifically summed up in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And here you would have the man just simply to start there. How are you doing in loving your neighbor? He doesn't mention commandments 1 through 4, which we heard in the fourth one for a call to confession, and we heard an exposition of the first commandment in our affirmation of faith. And as you know, these have to do directly with our relationship with God. Jesus doesn't even pull those out yet, right? Just examine yourself in the light of the commandments to do with your relationship with your fellow man. He doesn't even mention number 10. Number 10 goes right to the heart of this ruler's problem. Number 10 says, you shall not covet. Here's an interior command. This isn't just about external actions. This isn't just don't steal. This is don't have inordinate, unholy desire in your heart. So he leaves those out. Love of God, the inner disposition of the heart and covetousness. He leaves those out. He would have the man to examine himself simply by commandments 5 through 9. And the young man comes away. I have kept all of these from my youth. So he feels pretty confident in himself. So Jesus probes deeper to reveal the idols of his heart. He says, one thing you still lack. It's one thing. In the other parallel accounts to this, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the young man recognizes that he lacks one thing, whether it's because Jesus has told him or because he's feeling like, okay, well, is that all you've got, Jesus? He asks Jesus, what more do I lack? So not only does Jesus tell him he lacks something, he knows he lacks something. He confirms the word of Jesus with his own experience. And I know I lack something. What do I lack? He says, you lack one thing. And isn't this really what it all boils down to? I mean, you could have everything else. You could think that all of your ducks are in a row, but if you miss this one thing that Jesus says he lacks, then you've missed everything. The Apostle Paul speaks in this sort of ironic fashion when he says, as Christians, we have nothing, and yet we possess everything. Paul lost all status that he had in his society. He gave it all up. All the prestige that he had, all the acclamations of man that he had enjoyed in his former life, gave it all up. He didn't have that anymore. He relied on the charity of others just to make ends meet and get by, even though he worked with his own hands as much as he could. But Paul didn't have much. But he says, but we possess everything. You see, if there's one thing, if you lack, you really have nothing. No matter what else you have nothing. But if you have that one thing, then you could be lacking in everything else and still possess all your soul needs. There's an emptiness in this man's soul, and Jesus points it out. He says, sell all that you have, all the material wealth that you have. Why sell it? Is this the commandment that God gives to every person that would come to Jesus Christ? It's not. We heard earlier, Paul writing to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says very word of God. He says, this is what I want you to tell those who are rich in the church. I give them this instruction. And he doesn't say, tell them to go and sell everything they have and distribute it to the poor. He says, tell them to not trust in their riches, to beware of the deceitfulness of riches, and to learn generosity, and to put their confidence and their hope in God, and find treasure that will last forever in God. So it's not sell everything you have for everyone, but it was for this man. Because his material wealth was masking the symptoms of his spiritual poverty. The man was on E, but somebody was on the back bumper pushing so that the car was still rolling. So it was like he wasn't on E. Oh, I'm fine. I still got plenty of gas. I still got a long way I can go. He has his wealth there to prop himself up, to make himself feel like all is well. I'm okay. Probably convincing himself, as others in his society might have been convinced, that all of his wealth and all of his position and influence and so forth were all signs of God's favor. That God is pleased with him. God accepts him just as he is. And so nothing really needs to change. And so Jesus says, you know, this thing that's masking the symptoms of the empty soul, you need to get rid of that. You get rid of that so that you can see where you really stand. And he says, then distribute it to the poor. Now, this is the interesting thing in this counsel here. Distribute it to the poor. Okay? This goes back to commandments 5-9, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. He's simply telling this man to go out and love his neighbor. Love him in a big way. Love him with everything that you have. Love him with a whole heart and with all of your wealth. But it's a love your neighbor command. He can't even love his neighbor. He's not loving God. He challenges him on this level of loving his neighbor by telling him to sell everything he has. And then he challenges him on the level of loving God by saying, follow me. Follow me. I mean, just imagine if you were, you know, some, you know, high school athlete. And you're pretty good, but, you know, you're not going to be in the NFL, you know, the NBA. You enjoy the game, but you're not that good. But then, you know, your favorite athlete, you're the guy that you admire, he's got great skill. He comes along to you and he says, hey, I want you to quit hanging out with your buddies after school and I want you to hang out with me. We're going to play ball together. Or bring your buddies along, but we're going to play ball together. I want you to stop going home and watching television every afternoon. And stop going home playing your video games every afternoon, and come on out to the court with me. Come on out to the field with me. I mean, not too many people are going to turn that down. Oh, me? You want to play ball with me? Why would you want to play ball? Never mind. Let's go play ball, right? Jesus says to this man, follow me. This is an invitation from God to spend time with Him. Leave everything else behind. Don't let anything stand in your way. Follow me. And he goes away sad. He went away very sad, Luke says, because he was extremely rich. And here is the realization of the void, of what he lacked. The emptiness of his soul suddenly becomes clear. But rather than repent, put it all away and follow Jesus, he just goes away sad. Still holding to his riches. Jesus reveals humanity's willful inability to enter God's kingdom. It's a willful inability. The Bible is clear. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We are incapable in our fallen condition to do anything pleasing in the sight of God. We can't earn favor with God. We cannot save ourselves. We can't gain entrance into His kingdom. We are incapable of it, and yet it is a willful inability. It's not just that I can't do it. I don't want to do it because my will is turned in on myself. Turned away from others and turned away from God and turned into myself. And I don't want it. When Jesus comes and says, follow me, you are going to spend time with me. We are going to walk together. And we say no. Jesus then teaches us a lesson not only about the rich man but about ourselves when he turns and says how difficult it is. He laments the human condition. How difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom. Some have tried to, in a sense, soften the expression here by making the eye of a needle refer to the gate of a city, because in some, you know, 5th or 6th century rabbinic literature that refer to the gateway of a city as the eye of the needle, but that's pretty anachronistic. That's reading a later thing into an earlier account. I think Jesus is just plain old saying, a needle, like you pull thread with, and it has a little eye that you have to really work hard to get the thread through. And Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through that than for the rich to enter heaven. Because Jesus begins by saying how difficult, but he ends by saying it's impossible. It isn't just hard for man to get into the kingdom. It's impossible for man to get into the kingdom. Can't do it. The disciples then are alarmed by this. Who then can be saved? The disciples were not Marxists. Okay, they did not hate the rich. They did not think that the rich were automatically to be despised and that there must be something wrong with them if they have wealth and that they must have gotten it by cheating others and the only reason, the reason I don't have stuff is because he does have stuff. The disciples didn't operate that way. Okay? They understood that God in his providence ordained for some to have more than others, and that this man very well may be under the favor of God. I mean, after all, the father of faith, Abraham, was a very wealthy man. Okay. And Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. God gave them power to gain wealth. We read that earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The disciples were not thinking rich, bad, poor, good. They didn't want to be poor, okay? And they didn't think poor was necessarily good, and they didn't think rich was necessarily bad. They're looking at this guy, and he's a pillar in the community. He is what you want most of your neighbors to be. He's probably a moral man, doesn't cause problems for other people. His signs of God's favor on his life. And so they're alarmed by this. If that guy can't be saved, then what hope do we have? Jesus does not treat the rich in isolation, as though this is only a problem for those who have a lot of wealth, but he treats this rich man as representative of the human condition. It's a problem for all of us. That we love ourselves, we love our wealth, we love the life, the American life, the modern life, the comfortable life, whatever it is. We love it more than we love God. This is our problem. And just as Jesus challenged this man about the question of goodness, we need to be challenged about the question of goodness. We need to consider the holiness of God. The God from whom we would seek life is a holy God. He is morally pure. He does not countenance sin, unrighteousness. He doesn't only look at the actions of our hands as what we do to other people. Not only does he look at the things that we don't do that we ought to be doing, not only does he listen to the words that come out of our mouths, and I'm not talking about only the cruel things we say to people, but I mean all the things that you said about me this week. I mean, about other people this week. God hears them. God knows. But even more than that, he knows our thoughts. My thoughts are not hidden from him. The attitude of my heart is not hidden from him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And He's a holy God. And we ought to tremble that the holy God sees through us. We consider the holiness of His law. Sometimes when you're reading through the larger catechism, if you've ever done this, you've probably had this experience, you kind of feel like when you get to the exposition of the Ten Commandments, that it gets to be a little tedious. I'm just telling you, even as a Reformed pastor, I've had that thought. Because every commandment, you get this question, what is required? And you get a long paragraph of what's required by this commandment. And then you get the next question, what is forbidden? And then you get a long paragraph of what is forbidden. And it's just a list of things. This commandment requires this and this and this and this. And it's just a list. And then it forbids these things over here. And you go, wow, man, I'm exhausted by the time I'm done. But it is so helpful. It is so helpful to just consider. And what the Westminster pastors and theologians have done is they've gone throughout the whole of the Bible and looked at different ways in which each commandment is expounded and applied in the life of God's people. And they just brought them all down into a little paragraph and condensed it all for us. The Ten Commandments is a summary. The two great commandments are a further summary, but there's so much to them. God's law is holy. God's law is righteous. God's law is demanding. And it shows us we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have not kept His standard. He's a holy God, and it's a holy law. Just consider the excellence of the Lord Jesus Himself. I think Jesus intended for this rich ruler to consider who it is that He's calling good teacher. I don't think He's trying to turn the man away from saying good teacher. He's trying to get him to really think, what does that imply when you call me good teacher? The fact of the matter is, when Jesus turns around and says only God is good, He would include Himself in that goodness. Jesus is God and Jesus is good. And we could explore all of the facets of the goodness of Jesus Christ, from His moral purity to His aesthetic beauty. He is good. And we are not. And yet He calls us, as He calls this rich ruler, follow Me. Follow Me. Are you lacking one thing, the one thing? That's Jesus' question. His challenge to us. After removing all of our self-confidence in our goodness, Jesus places all confidence in God's goodness. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God's will is more powerful than your unwillingness. God's will is more powerful than my stubborn heart. What man cannot achieve, God accomplishes by His word, by His will. God is the one who grants us faith. Why do we believe? How is it that I believe in Jesus when my brother raised in my very same household doesn't believe in Jesus? I mean, there's no... You can't give any kind of cultural, environmental answer to that question. We had the same experiences practically. Same parents. Same hardships and same blessings. Why does one believe and another one doesn't? I'm not smarter than him. I'm not better than him. The Bible says that God grants us faith. It is His gift to us. It doesn't simply arise out of me, out of some inner hidden source. It comes down from above. God grants repentance. God is the one who turns the sorrowing heart away from sin and toward God. Paul says there are two types of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow, and there is a godly sorrow. And he's talking about sorrow over sin. A sorrowing over what we have done wrong and what is wrong in us. And Paul says there's two types of sorrow over our sin. There is a worldly sorrow. So even a worldly person who doesn't love God, doesn't believe in God, can still experience sorrow for what they've done wrong. They can sorrow over the consequences of it for their own life. They can sorrow for the pain that they've caused to others. But he says that the worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow, a God-given sorrow, leads to repentance. And that turning is God's gift. He has granted us repentance unto life. The disciples, they've heard Jesus' challenge to the ruler. They've heard his teaching about man's inability and God's ability. And Peter says, well, we've left everything to follow you. We've done that. So, you know, in some ways, I guess Peter is saying, you know, as we're trying to inspect the fruit here, this is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. So I guess God has given us repentance and God has given us faith, because what you've required, we've done it. It's not of us. It's not in our power to do it. But by God's grace, we've done it. We've left it all. And Jesus says, and he said, yes. Yeah, you've done it. God has done this work in you. Exactly what I've described. What was impossible for you, Peter, or Andrew, or James, or John, what is impossible for you, God has done. But then he says, look, God is giving you so much that it's as though you've left nothing. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. Now, you put yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian who is reading the Gospel of Luke, fresh off the press, if you will. Okay, and many of these Christians, they had literally lost their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They'd lost their possessions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, but even now, in this time, God gives you so much more than what you've left. I mean, he brings us, one, into, as we were studying in ABF, union and communion with himself. And then we have communion with the saints. We have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who share faith in Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the means of grace through prayer to be able to approach God Cast all of our cares upon Him and know that He hears us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've gained so much in this time, and then He says, in the age to come, eternal life. God's goodness cannot be matched. It cannot be outdone. And so, Jesus would have us to place all of our hope for salvation in God's goodness. And that goodness is expressed through the cross of Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. He would have us to place all of our hope in God's goodness, not in ourselves, not in our performance, but in the goodness of God, in the love of God displayed in Christ Jesus. Put all of our trust in what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. To place our hope for others, to place our hope for society in God's goodness in Christ. So we don't lose hope for others and just wag our fingers at them. We look at them and we think, boy, that guy's too far gone. I've had people tell me about others that they are too far gone, that there is no hope for them. I've had people tell me that. You might find that surprising, but in certain lines of work, you see so much wretchedness that you really begin to wonder, is there really any hope for some of these people? But Jesus says, if you're asking that question, can these people reform themselves? Absolutely not. Not enough to be able to enter the kingdom of God. No, it'll never happen. If our confidence is in their ability to do good, no, there's no hope for them. But that's not where Jesus puts our confidence. He doesn't say that we're to look at them and try to make an evaluation of whether or not they can be brought into God's kingdom. We're to look at God. And we're to put all of our confidence, all of our trust in the goodness of God who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're to look on to others and we're to look on to our society and we're to say, can it be saved? Can that person be saved? Can that person be brought into the reign of God? Looking at God's goodness, not theirs. There's a terrible sadness in life. Even Christians who are in Christ experience sadness, but there is a sadness that can only be masked by things like wealth, drugs, entertainment, distractions for fallen humanity. And the only hope for that sadness is to hear Jesus say, follow me, and to follow Him. And the way for us as Christians to overcome sadness in our own lives, not to fall into self-pity for the things that we experience that are hard in this life, to think, oh boy, what I've given up. Oh, what I've sacrificed for Jesus. Is to have an attitude of thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ in this time. And to keep our hope set on the eternal life in the age to come. Say, don't indulge in self-pity, but say, what has God given to me to enjoy now of Himself, of His kindness in His kingdom, and what has He promised to give me in the age to come? So that we don't become sour, bitter in our losses, in our afflictions. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our Savior, we hear your calling to forsake all to follow you. We know that to depart from you for anything is not only sadness but death. So may you call us with your omnipotent, effectual calling, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, to secure our hearts for your kingdom, for eternal life in your presence and in the presence of your Father and of the Holy Spirit. May all of our confidence be in your righteousness and in the loving kindness of the Father. Deliver us from all self-deceit. We ask in your name and for your glory as our Savior. Amen.